As all of you know, that our governor issued a shelter-in-place order that took place at 5 p.m. yesterday, which still allows us to gather here with 10 or less. And of course, we are still now live streaming and glad you're with us as we look to God's Word. But today I want to talk to you about a shelter-in-place that is a privilege and a blessing. And it's found in Psalm 31 that we read, where David is going to use a word that means just that, a shelter. It is a place, it is a location, a sanctuary. It is a refuge. And he says in verse 1, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." And that word is shelter, protection, a sanctuary, a refuge, a hiding place. Of the 37 times this Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, 25 are found in the book of Psalms. We're familiar with this word. We've seen it before. So my title is Seeking Shelter in the Lord. Seeking Shelter in the Lord. We'll not look at this entire psalm, but look at three portions of it. We will look where David took shelter in God's provision. He took shelter in God's purpose. And he took shelter in God's presence. First, what is the context for which David is taking shelter? Well, we read beginning in verse 9, David says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, because I'm in trouble." He said his eye is consumed with grief. His body and his soul, his belly and his soul are experiencing what the trouble is bringing into David's life. It's not just inward, mentally, spiritual, it's physical, the impact on his body. It is partly because of his own iniquity. He's struggling against sin. He's struggling with iniquity. And he says his life is spent with grief and sighing or groaning. So David is groaning under the weight of the struggle against his own iniquity. Furthermore, in verse 11, he is a reproach among his enemies, his neighbors, and his acquaintance. The circle gets tighter, doesn't it? Enemies, neighbors, and then closer in the circle, his friends, his acquaintance. So much so that nobody wants to be around David. They that saw him fled from him. They didn't want to be part of the reproach. In verse 12, he says, "I'm forgotten like a man in the grave." We seldom think of people that have passed occasionally, but David says, "I'm forgotten like a dead man. I'm like a broken vessel. Useless, I feel." You ever tried to use a broken vessel? David feels broken, useless. And then to top it off in verse 13, there is people that are slandering him, falsely accusing him. There's fear on every side. And there are those that are taking counsel together. They're devising, they're conspiring. The word means conspiracy, to take away his life. Now, this is not a conspiracy theory. It is reality. And David knows it. Saul conspired. Absalom conspired. Many people conspired to take away David's life. So in the context of all this trouble that David is experiencing, he is actively seeking shelter in the name of God. So let's look first of all, beginning in verse 2. David seeks shelter in God's provision. And that provision specifically will be righteousness. Verse 1, "Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress." So David is going to plead with God as he seeks shelter in the name of God, or Jehovah in verse 1. That name that means self-existing, independent, which always places God in the position of provision, which we're talking about, in the position of supplier, in the position of giver, in the position of benefactor, and puts us in the position of trust, fleeing into the tower of God's righteous name. What does David mean when he says, "Deliver me in your righteousness"? Does he mean, "Lord, I'm asking you to deliver me," verse 2. "I'd like you to do it speedily. When you do it, Lord, make sure you get it right"? Is that what he means? As opposed to doing it wrong. Does he mean, Lord, do it righteously as opposed to being unrighteous in the way that you deliver? Now, certainly the Bible declares that God can do no wrong. He can do no unrighteousness. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He's righteous in all his works. But in a sense, David is really saying, Lord, I'm making my case on behalf of your righteousness. So when you do this, what I want above everything is that you do it in a righteous way. Now, everything God does, he does righteously. But what does David mean specifically when he makes this appeal? Verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress, therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. When God acts righteously, which he can do no other, he is always acting in creation, in providence, in deliverance, in salvation, in justification, in reconciliation, in acting, in not acting, in moving, in refraining, in thinking, in emoting, in feeling, in everything. He is acting righteously because he is acting for his name's sake. Now, this is important. David is not trying to convince God to do rightly. David is bringing his mindset and his disposition under God's delivering hand in such a way that he knows if God is going to act, and when he does act, he will do it in a God-centered manner. That is so important for us. Whether we're sheltering in place at home, in a place we may not like to be at the moment, or wherever we are, to put all our request for deliverance, for help, for rescue under the canopy of the name of God is to plead with God in a way that he will hear us every time. Because God always acts in the best interest of his name, which will always be in the best interest of those that call upon that name. As we ask God for deliverance concerning COVID-19, we ask him, as David does, to do so speedily. Lord, hear, bow down, and do so speedily. But Lord, do it in your righteousness, verse 1, which means, Lord, do it for your name's sake, which means if you delay the deliverance to next week, to next month, or next year. While no one would desire that, no one would say that would be wonderful, yet we say, Lord, for your righteous name's sake, act, deliver, rescue, work. That is the mindset of David. That was the mindset of the people of God in Psalm 115 when they made this request to God in a similar context. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us give glory. Don't give us the glory, but for your name's sake, for your mercy and truth's sake. So, for God to give glory to his name in that context means he does it for his mercy. He does it for the truth of who he is. Wherefore doth the heathen say, where is now thy God? Why are they making that question? Because something is happening to the people of God that suggests that God is distant. Where is your God now? Why isn't your God delivering you? Where is the help of God now? So the people of God say, Lord, act righteously. Act for your name's sake, because our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So the pleasure of God in doing righteously for his name's sake is the pleasure of God in displaying his mercy and his truth. Psalm 115 verse 1. That's what the people of God asked for when they asked for deliverance, when they asked for God to act. They want God to do it in a way that exalts mercy and exalts truth. Now, if God exalts mercy and he displays mercy in your life, then he's acting in your best interest. So we don't have to choose our interest over God's interest. Once we come under the canopy of God's name, as David did, we're asking God to act in his best interest. And in so doing, he will be acting in our best interest. Whether deliverance comes tomorrow, next week, next month, or next year, God will be acting on behalf of his people in a way that is for their ultimate good, righteousness. But then in verse 2, notice that David is making this request in a way that he's trusting God's righteousness in a way that's consistent with the name of God, like this. And then we'll explain that. Verse 2. When he says, deliver me in righteousness, he says, be thou my strong rock, verse 2, for an house of defense to save me. Because you are my rock and my fortress, therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. So, the foundation of what David is asking and what David is saying for God to be to him is, therefore, for God's name's sake. So what is David saying? David is saying, Lord, for your name's sake, you be the strong rock in verse 2. You be the house of defense, which means a fortress, a castle, same word in verse 3. And the reason I'm asking that is because that's what you are to me. You are my rock. You are my fortress. So what David is saying is this. When we're asking God to act in His own righteousness for our deliverance, we're saying, God, by faith, what that means is, I would like you to be the castle. I'll be the person that's running into the castle. God, you be the strong rock, and I'm going to be the weak pebble. God, you be the healer, I'm going to be the sick patient. God, you be the bread, and I'm going to be the one that hungers after the bread. God, you be the water brooks, and I'm going to be the thirsty deer, the hart that pants after you. God, you be the king, the ruler, and I'm going to be the submissive citizen that comes under your rule. God, you be this, you are the strong rock, you are the deliverer, you are the castle, and Lord, I'm going to be the person that needs the rock. I become weak. Lord, I'm going to be broken under your wholeness, I'm going to be empty under your fullness, and I'm asking it for your name's sake. What's David saying? See, whether God acts righteously in salvation, which He does in our justification, where He gets all the glory for the way He saves sinners in the gospel, or whether in deliverance God is acting righteously, God is taking the position of rock, and David takes the position of pebble. God is taking the position of castle, and David is taking the position of refugee, running into the castle-like sanctuary and shelter of God. So he's asking for God to lead him and to guide him and deliver him righteously for his name's sake, as David takes the posture of need and God takes the posture of rock-like castle provider, and God gets the glory in that prayer and in that disposition and in that attitude. Now here's the first application. Are you asking God for deliverance? Whatever your trouble, whether it be connected with the COVID-19, and frankly, our trouble related to that is not even close to what it is to some cities and what they're experiencing, but we know it seems to be encroaching. We know the potential is there. Are we asking God, Lord, deliver in such a way that you get the glory for your name's sake, and Lord, deliver in such a way where I'm going to take the position of pebble and one fleeing, and you take the position of strong rock and fortress, and in that way, Lord, I'm asking you to do it for your name's sake. Now, what would that mean? Well, what would be your attitude if God says, for my name's sake, I'm not delivering right now. For my name's sake, I'm going to lead you and guide you right through the trouble, into the trouble, right through the trouble, and we're going to stay there a while. What would be our response? Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, the people of God were singing and praising God for His mercy because He had led them and guided them and delivered them. Exodus 15, 13. Some of the same words. Lord, you're greatly to be praised. You've led us. You've delivered us. You're guiding us. But the day before, they weren't singing that. They were saying, Moses, why have you led us into the wilderness? To perish. Didn't we tell you it'd be better to stay in Egypt? Now in Exodus 14, God was leading them just like in Exodus 15 when they were singing. But the leadership of God in Exodus 14, God specifically declares, was for the honor of his name he would get on Pharaoh in Egypt. He said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. His heart will be hardened. And I'm going to get me honor upon Pharaoh. So God is leading in Exodus 14. He's leading in Exodus 15. In Exodus 14, they're complaining. In Exodus 15, they're praising. But God's leading in both contexts. How was God leading? He led them out of Egypt. They got to the edge of the wilderness, and God says, turn back, Moses. Now, the straightest path to Canaan was just the direction they were going. God says, turn back. Camp between Migdol and the sea. In other words, I'm going to trap you. I'm going to trap you between Migdol and the sea. There's no way out. Moses, this is where I'm leading you. This is where I'm guiding the people. Why are you doing that, Lord? To get me honor upon Pharaoh. What was the response of the people? Under God's lead, God's guidance, when he brought them into a trap rather than deliverance, they complained, they murmured, they were angry, they wanted to go back. And Moses says, be still and see the salvation of God. Now God was leading in Exodus 14, he was leading in Exodus 15. But the leadership in Exodus 14 was not understood. It could not be seen as clear as Exodus 15. But God was acting righteously in both contexts. And here's the application, beloved. For God to act righteously for his name's sake, and we take the position of submissive, weak-like person. He takes the position of the rock. We yield. We pray. We call on God. We ask him to bow down his ear. We say to the Lord, deliver me speedily. But we say, Lord, for your name's sake. And we patiently endure in meekness and wait for the deliverance of God. Think of it, beloved. God has brought the attention of the entire world to a single virus. All the talk that was going on, all the issues of the day have been put on hold for one single virus. Would it not be your greatest desire if God would give way and bring attention to the gospel, bring all the eyes to the single event of the gospel, as he's arrested every mind, he's arrested every thought singularly on the attention of the virus? Whatever God's doing, and he's delivering people, we say, Lord, for your name's sake. So I don't want to take the position of a proud person that's pushing against God's provision. Lord, I want to be needy. I want to be bankrupt. I want to be broken. I want to be hungry. I want to be thirsty. I want to be calling. I want to be praying. I want to be seeking. I want to know you more. And whether deliverance comes now or later, the people of God say what? For your righteousness, for your name's sake. God's provision in the gospel is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And gloriously, his provision through the gospel is deliverance and rescue and redemption and all that God is doing in the fire and in the storm. So seek refuge in his provision. Daily, wake up and run into the name of God like a strong tower. For there God acts for his name's sake. And we need to know that. So we say, why are you not delivering, Lord? I'm acting for my name's sake, for my mercy and for truth's sake. And therefore, God, you're acting in our best interest. Number two, in verse 5, David seeks shelter in the purpose of God. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Redemption. The redemptive purpose of God. So here's what David does. The word commit means to deposit. So David makes a deposit of his spirit or life into the hand of God. Why does he do that? You've redeemed me. You've redeemed me. First reason. Second reason. You're the Lord God of truth or faithfulness. You have redeemed me. Therefore, I deposit my life into your hands because I know you're the Lord God of truth or faithfulness. God is going to be faithful to his redemptive purpose as it relates to David in trouble and as it relates to you today. So, what does that mean? First, redemption. What does that mean? Redeemed. Several nuances here. To regain possession of something, ransom, release, and even rescue. All those nuances in this word. See, the first one, regain possession, means ownership. Redemption's all about ownership. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. What does that mean for Israel? God says, you're mine. Now that should be a wonderful thought. You are mine, God says. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You've been bought with a price. Ransom. There's the second part of the word. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit. Whole person. Why? Which are God's. The aim of God in His redemptive purpose is to own you outright. He owns your words. He owns your thoughts. He owns your body. He owns your affections. He owns your time. He owns your schedule. He owns your money. He owns you. Now, to the unbeliever, that's terrifying. They don't want any part of that. For the Christian, that's a delight, to be owned by God. And whatever His redemptive purpose for me, He owns that. I give it to Him. I make my deposit every day, a daily deposit. So God has purchased. The ransom price is the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, His precious blood. What's the release? He is releasing you ultimately for sin's clutch, its grip, the grip of Satan and the grip of death. He's rescuing you progressively on the pathway to the ultimate victory where sin and death and Satan are vanquished forever. That's redemption. That's redemption. So redemption in the Bible... The narrative of redemption from Genesis to Revelation is God rescuing, purchasing, paying the ransom, delivering, drawing near the people of God, and the character in this narrative, the chief character we know is Jesus Christ. Because Luke 24 and John 5 tells us the whole Bible is not a disconnected set of books, 66, that have no connection. Every book is united to Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. Now, in this redemptive narrative, David is part of it because he's redeemed. He's rescued. God's rescuing him here. He's part of the plan. If you're a believer or a Christian, you're part of the redemptive story. You're part of the narrative. Now, God is not writing a new book, but He's still unfolding the story of redemption. It includes David, it includes you. In fact, it includes every human being one way or the other. Every human is part of the drama, the story. So in light of this redemptive purpose, David is going to seek shelter in the purpose of God. How? He deposits his life into the hand of God for safekeeping. All right, when we talk about the hand of God in Scripture, it typically talks about the rule of God, the providence of God over everything. It was the hand that touched Job in Job 12 or 21. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, my friends, because the hand of God hath touched me. The calamity in Job's life was owing to the hand of God as a primary cause. It's the hand of God that planned the crucifixion of Christ, Acts 4, 28. Whatever your hand and counsel before determined to be done. The same hand. It's the hand of God in Daniel 4:35 that cannot be stayed, that cannot be prevented, that cannot be stopped, because He doeth according to His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. It means to impel. No one can impel His hand, but it can't move or say, what are you doing? The same hand that David deposits his life into. It's the hand that we are commanded to come under it in 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. It's the hand that rules the universe. It's the hand over everything. And it's the same hand in verse 15 of our chapter, or psalm rather. My times are in your hand. Verse 14, I trusted in you, O Lord, I said, you are my God. There's the redemptive purpose. You're mine because you've made me yours. You've purchased me. So what's his conclusion? My times are in thy hand. The word times means vicissitude. Hard word to say. A word I don't use. A word typically probably you don't use. Nonetheless, that's one of the nuances that means this. A vicissitude is an event that is unwelcome and unpleasant. Like an unwelcome episode, one definition puts it. An unwelcome episode. Now, episode is maybe in a TV program, one episode of a series of episodes moving toward a climax or an end. So in the drama, the redemptive story of God in redemption, there are many episodes in David's life. Many of them at times are unwelcome. We saw what those were. Trouble, grief, struggle, fear, slander, plotting, reproach. All unwelcome. Nevertheless, an episode in the hand of God. And so David deposits his life in the hand of God because God redeemed him. Now, I want you to think of the hand of God for a moment. We're talking about episodes and stories as the hand of an author that's writing a story. Talk about the redemptive story. We talk about the Bible that God has written. We're talking about David being part of this redemptive story, his life. Now, think of your life that way. The pen of an author who writes a book. One of the top five books I've ever read to my family is called The Hidden Hand. Outside of the Bible. It's just one of those books. The author was superb in the way he wrote the book. Written in the 1800s. There's this young girl, 17 years old, named Capitola. And this cantankerous man named Old Hurricane. And it's one of those books that you announce to the family. Look, only one chapter tonight. And invariably, you can't do it. You cannot put it down. It's impossible. And yes, at times they caught me sending them to bed, going and grabbing the book and opening it and reading the next chapter. And they caught me and protested, and I had to close it up. The turns and the twists, the suspense, the drama, the danger, the thrills, the excitement, the sorrow, the setbacks, the losses, all interweaved masterfully, skillfully, wonderfully, so at the end of the book, you were weeping and shouting for joy. Now, we all know that what moves the pen of the author is not the hand, is it? It's not the hand. It's his skill, creativity, wisdom, insight in weaving all these events together. It's not the hand. It's not the hand of God that is the ultimate source of the story that he's writing in your life. It's the skill of God. It's the wonder of his grace and wisdom. It's his creativity. It's his infinite knowledge. It's his mercy that's moving the pen of God to write into your story every unwelcome episode, every one of them, all by the hand of God. David finds strength by seeking shelter in the purpose of God's redemption by depositing his life into the hand of God who's going to write the script every day with his hand based on his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. That's thrilling. You say, but my life is so uneventful, unexcited. Is that possible to be a child of God whose life has been purchased and is in his hand, and what he's writing you're going to call boredom? What he's doing, even at the smallest scale of your life, we're going to say unexciting? We've got the wrong perspective. We've got the wrong view. So whether we're in the trouble or out of the trouble, we need to understand like David. We need to run for shelter into the mighty purpose of God. And understand, we're committing our lives into the hand of Him who's writing a script that doesn't come to the final episode. You know, you're kind of disappointed. That was wonderful, but it's over. There is no final chapter of the book. It goes on and on for eternity. It never ends. It's glorious. So, beloved, in every unwelcome episode, whether it's a shelter-in-place order to stay at home, or poor health, bad economy, losses of every kind that we don't welcome in the sense of wanting, we welcome the hand of God and say, Lord, into your hand I deposit my life. You redeemed me. You're faithful. You're faithful to your name. You're faithful to me. And I trust you with my life. Beloved, that's glorious, and that's what God is doing. And so we don't know what He will write tomorrow, but we know He's a God of truth. He's a God of faithfulness. You can rely upon God. You can trust God. You can go into the sanctuary of His shelter every day, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the difficulties. God has redeemed you. You belong to Him. He's rescuing. He's redeeming. He's drawing through every episode, every chapter of your life. Oh, trust Him and deposit your life into His hands. But notice in verse 6 the threat to this purpose. Still talking about David taking shelter in the redemptive purpose of God in verse 5. So he deposits. He makes a deposit. Now he recognizes a threat. Verse 6. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. There's a threat called a lying vanity. So David at times had a shelter in place in the cave called Adullam. He didn't want to be there. He longed to be in Jerusalem. He's on the run. There are people plotting. He's got a shelter in place in a dusty old cave where there's no water. Psalm 63. What's the threat of a lying vanity? What is a lying vanity? Typically referred to as an idol. It's a lie because it makes a false claim to you every day. It's vain because it's useless, incapable, and empty in delivering on the false advertisement. Like a merchant that would use a television commercial to wow you and to lure you with a false claim, when the product, the service that he's offering cannot. It's useless, it's empty, it's incapable on delivering on the very thing that he's lying about. What's the false claim? Verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice. David knows the threat that when he's in a dusty cave and he's sheltering place, and there are many unwelcome episodes being written into his life, the threat is to turn to a lying vanity that's promising more gladness and more joy than to stay under the hand of God in the cave. How many voices are you listening to every day through the world, through Satan, that's saying, don't stay in shelter. Don't stay there. That's no fun. There's no gladness there. There's no joy there. Get out and live like the world. David knows he's vulnerable to leaving God's redemptive purpose because at times he doesn't like the script. Right? He says, Lord, why are you writing this episode in my life? When is it going to end? And so here comes a lying vanity, an idol that promises you what? You can be out of that episode and rewrite your own scene. You ever try to rewrite your own life? You ever try to write your own story? That's when you determine you'll do it your way, because the way that it's going, the way of submission, the way of obedience, the way of the Bible, just doesn't seem to offer you what the lying vanity offers. We need to know, like David, when we seek shelter in the redemptive purpose, in the shelter of God, the voices are going to cry out in your trouble, telling you to flee Leave that crampy old cave. Leave that restricted environment. You can't even move in that place. So how does David guard against the threat? On one side, he hates. On the other side, he rejoices in what? The steadfast love of God. That's what the word mercy means. His hatred. I have hated them that regard lying vanities. We live in a culture of Christianity. We can't even deal with the reality of what the Bible says. You know, we have to, you know, God, you don't sound too good saying that. God, when you talk about your wrath, you need to tone that down. That won't fly. That won't be accepted. The way David deals with the threat is that he hates lying vanities. He has a passion against it. That doesn't mean he's mean-spirited and that he's trying to harm people. It's at the level of his heart and his passions that he's doing battle. Hatred, love, joy, gladness. And so he knows that in the time of his grief, he's liable to check out. You ever felt that way? I'm leaving this. I'm leaving this relationship. I'm leaving this problem. I'm leaving this issue. I don't want it. It doesn't feel good. And the lying vanity begins to say, look, you got a pen, you got a pencil, erase it. You got a computer, delete it. Throw away the document, start another one. Start writing in things the way you feel. This is the way you feel about it. This is the way you long for it to happen. This is the way you like it. This is the way you want to do it. Start writing the script. And so we do, don't we? See? Now we're working against God's redemptive plan. He's writing the story and we're working against it. Now what we need to know is that you never can work against His plan. Even those that are writing their own story become part of His story, for which He's masterfully overruling and working. You can't work against His plan. You can make misery out of your life as a believer. And so David knows this. David has done this in his life at times. So David says, I hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. What does that mean, David? It means I will be glad, I will rejoice in your steadfast love. Where is that? In the cave, in the pain, in the vicissitudes, in the times that you placed in God's hand, where He is writing the script. Stay there. Stay in the cave. Stay in the shelter. God says it's okay to come out of the cave, not the shelter of who He is. Then let's come out. Let the Word of God be the script that God has written that tells us how to respond and live when God is writing the script of providence that sometimes seems to act in a way that seems contradictory to the very word that He gave us. And so God says, He will work His will. We stay with the revelation of His will in Scripture. And therefore we want to hate those lying voices. Now children out there, in live streaming land, how would you know if I'm telling you the truth right now? You say, well, we love Brother Mike. I hope you do. Well, he always tells us the truth. I hope that's right. But that's not how. How do you know Brother Mike is telling you the truth? That's right. You confirm it with Scripture. There are lying voices in Christianity that will not deal with the truth. They will not go to the text. They will not preach the text because they're lying vanities. And they promise all kinds of things that God never promised to deliver. And so, I want you to know I love you. But I want you to put your eyes on the text. So I hope everybody in your homes right now have your Bibles open. And children, bring your Bibles to church. Open it up. And say, that's what He said. That's what God said. That's what Brother Mike said right in the text. So that's how we know. So what does David say next? He's made a deposit because he's redeemed. He knows the threat that works against redemption, lying vanities. Now he finds assurance in this redemptive plan. Verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy because you have considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities. Now, that's an odd statement, isn't it? How is that any assurance? I know what's going on down there. I know how you feel. I know the pain. I know all about it. I simply know it. I don't think that's what David is saying. The word considered means to give attention to. Eager, earnest attention. As if to say 24/7, he's never looking away from your trouble. Never a moment is God taking his eye off your trouble. David says, the reason I'm rejoicing in the steadfast love of God is because what that means for me is he's considered. He's paying attention to my trouble. Now the word known answers to the word considered. And the word adversities answers to the word trouble. So it's like a restatement that David takes it a little deeper in the meaning with the word known. You've considered my trouble. What that means, you've known my soul in adversities, plural. The word known means to seek to care for. See, God's not just paying attention by looking carefully. He is actually seeking you with his care. Or with his steadfast love. In the adversities. One of the ways that God is going to seek to care for us in his redemptive plan is with the adversities themselves. David says in Psalm 1:6, God is preserving us by knowing our path, knowing our way. Said, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, because they're like that, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, because the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly is perishing. He knows the way of the righteous. What does that mean? And why will the righteous stand? The ungodly will not stand on the day of judgment. They will not be gathered together with the righteous, but the righteous who trust God, by faith, they will stand by faith and they will gather together on that day. Why? Because the Lord is knowing your path. He's giving careful attention to your way. He's giving saving care to you to make sure you land in the judgment in the right way by faith that you are preserved. God is actively knowing your way, your pathway, and everything that attends it as he writes the script because he's preserving your faith. They're perishing, but God knows your way. What is he saying? He's giving careful attention. He's seeking you with care every day of your life. Goodness and mercy is following you. Or Psalm 142 that says this. Let me just read that. Psalm 142. Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. Overwhelmed means to be enveloped, like you're drowning under the weight of something. I'm overwhelmed. Where's David's assurance? Then you knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privately laid a snare for me. Now look at how David in verse 4 is going to define what he means by knowing his path, God knowing his path. Verse 4. I looked on my right hand, and behold, but there was no man that would know me. All right, that answers to knewest my path. I was looking for somewhere, looking for somebody. Nobody would know me. I was all alone. What does that mean, David? Verse 4. There was no man to know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. You see how David defined it? What does it mean for God to know your path when you're overwhelmed? Others don't know. Others don't care. Others don't give attention. But God cares. He is caring for your soul through the adversity. What is the ultimate end of that? Verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. The word bountifully means to deal out. It means to wean like a child. And another nuance means to ripen. God is using the adversity. He is seeking you with the care of transformation so that you would be weaned from the world, so that He would deal out to you a ripening or a transformation of Christ-likeness. That's David's assurance. Is that yours? God is knowing your path right now. Whatever you may be overwhelmed with, no matter the trouble, will you trust Him? Will you leave the pathway of God because you assume He doesn't know? He doesn't care. He's aloof. He's distant. And all the while, He's saying through the pen of David, I am knowing your path. It's the pathway of adversity. I'm caring for you. I'm preserving you. I'm weaning you. What was David doing? He was looking horizontally. Maybe you're doing that. Maybe you're looking for help from the right or to the left. You're looking to the government to fix the economy. You're looking for some scientist, some doctor to deliver us from COVID-19. And surely God uses those means. But how many people are looking to that as the end for which they look? Then David looks up. And what does he find? God is dealing bountifully with you, beloved, in all your adversity. Do you believe that? Or have you already left the sanctuary, the shelter in place of God's beloved Son? Because you think it's too much, it's too hard, it's too difficult. Well, all the while God says, I am knowing your path. It's my wisdom that's writing. It's my grace. It's my glory. It's my righteousness. It's my infinite wisdom and creativity. It's all that I am in this redemptive plan. So deposit your life. Guard against the threat of lying vanities and find deep assurance that God is knowing your path in the adversity. And lastly, David seeks shelter ultimately in the presence of God. Look at verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of your face. That's a translation. The light of your countenance. Your presence from the pride of men, or man, the plots. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion with the, from the strife of tongues, the slander in verse 11, and the reproach. The plotting in verse 13, the counseling against him to slay him. God is hiding David in a sheltering place called the face of God, the presence of God, from the plots, from the strife. Now what is David saying here? Notice the progression from verse 19. The goodness of God is being seen by the children of men. So David perhaps looks in the past and says, oh, how great is thy goodness. You've stored it up. You've laid it up for them that fear you. Who's that? Them that take refuge in you. The word trust again, or shelter. Who is it that fears God? They're not running from God. They're running to God as a shelter. Seeing God as a great, mighty God, an awesome God. They admire, they revere Him. And so they run into the shelter. That means you fear Him. This goodness that's been stored up is now being worked out. Where? Before the sons of men. They see it. There are times when people would see God deliver David and just marvel. Somebody's working on that man's behalf. The deliverance, the word goodness can mean good things, can mean best things. When David was given the kingdom, when David was ruling and there were good things happening, when David was delivered and he wasn't in trouble, the sons of men would look and say, what a good God David has. But the word goodness again implies the best also. You know, sometimes a business owner selling something, will often put the very best up front in open sight because that's the most costly. They get the most profit. And maybe the lower cost items they want to put back somewhere kind of make you hunt for them because the better profit is from the best items. Notice God does the reverse here. The best is in verse 20, and it's concealed. Now, verse 19 is good. The goodness of God, the good things He does, the good things He gives. It makes me think of the grocery store, the cereal aisle. From a child's perspective, what is the best? What is the goodest, they may say? It's everything at eye level for a two-year-old. What is that? Cap'n Crunch, Cocoa Pebbles, Fruity Pebbles, sugar cereal. Now, children, I like a good bowl of Cap'n Crunch every now and then, and I may catch some grief from your parents, but that's not at my eye level. See, the best stuff from a child's level is right there at the bottom shelf and the middle shelf. That's not accidental. Now, the not-so-good shelf for the children is all the healthy stuff way up here at the parents' level because they can't grab it. They can't reach it. God does just the opposite. The good stuff in verse 19, others see, the children of men. But the best is hidden. You shall hide them in the secret of your presence. Oh, God is good. Deliverance is good. And the good He gives is good. A good economy is good. Good health is good. It's wonderful. But beloved, I want to tell you what's best. It's the face of God. He will hide you there from the pride of man. He will keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Have you ever seen the face of God? Surely you have! Because the light that shined out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, in the person of Jesus Christ. You've seen His face. You've seen His smiling face. It's always smiling. Through the storm, through the darkness, through the pain, through the trial, through the trouble. The face of God is smiling right now. Because the face of God is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. How then does He keep us from the plots of men and the strife of tongues? Does that mean we don't feel the piercing arrow? Or the hurt of the slander? Or the pain of the backbiting? No. Alexander McLaren has a very good illustration where he likens it to an arrow dipped in poison. Now, pavilion means tabernacle of tents. Let's think of the tabernacle of God. God is in the holiest of holies, and through Jesus Christ, the veil has been written twain, and we have access. We're there in the presence of God because of Christ. And the enemy dips the arrow in the poison, and he fires it, and it makes its way through the first curtain into the court of the tabernacle. There's the altar, and there's the sacrifices. But then it goes further into the holy place where there's the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the candlestick. And you think, surely it'll stop. I'm in the presence of God. I'm hiding in the presence of the sanctuary of God. And it pierces its way right into the holiest of holies, into the light of His countenance. There are processes in our day that take UV radiation and destroy bacteria and make it ineffective. Because of the blood of Christ, the arrow which is making its mark toward you, as soon as it hits the light of His face, the blood of Jesus Christ makes the poison ineffective. Yet the arrow still flies. And it pierces and it hurts. And it gives pain. And the strife is killing you, it appears. But the poison is gone. There is no real way it can ever hurt you at all. Ever. Although it's painful. O death, where is thy poison? Paul says, sting. O grave, where is thy victory? The poison of death is sin. Sin gets its strength from the law, but thanks be to God, He hath given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. who fulfilled the law of righteousness and was a substitutionary atonement for sin, for all those that trust Him and repent of sin. I had it with sin. I'm fighting it. Not going on. There's victory in Jesus. So the arrow pierces. And as you look down and see the blood trickling down your body, you look up and recognize that it's Jesus Christ holding you in His arms tightly. The presence of God doesn't keep us from the plots, doesn't keep us from the strife, doesn't keep us from the slander. But it keeps us from any real harm because we're more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. See, God just takes all the arrows, strips them of their poison, and then makes those arrows serve His divine purpose of causing everything to be a servant to make you like Jesus. For which David says in verse 21, "Blessed be the Lord God, for He hath showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city." And then David ends by turning to the people of God. In light of this, love the Lord, all ye saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, the believer, and He plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and ye shall be strengthened. Your heart shall be strengthened, all ye that hope in the Lord. Let's pray.